So, we are continuing in Philippians chapter 1. And I had every intention of finishing it last week, meaning chapter 1. We didn't make it, so we return to chapter 1 again today. So let's get just a little bit of the context in our mind. The verses that we're going to actually focus on are verses 27 through the end of the chapter. When what we really looked at last time began in verse, just before the beginning of verse 19, we picked up the last few words of verse 18 and took ourselves down through 26. And in that, here is Paul saying, he's rejoicing, he knows how things are going to turn out. He points out that God will be glorified either by life or by death. It really, both ways are a positive answer. And then we see him turn to his expectation that God's answer out of that will be that he would stay and serve because there's work yet to do and that he would be a part of. And so he says, I know I'm going to stay, remain with you for their progress. So it wasn't about him and his life, but about those he was serving, expecting joy in the faith. And then he finishes with this sentence, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Talking about this fact that he's off in prison and dealing with the results of his trip to Rome and all that came out of that. That it's not an indication that he was a poor servant or anything else like that, but that their confidence in him as their leader in Christ, one who brought them the faith, would be bolstered. And so that's kind of the context that we were dealing with. So he's talking about through verse 26, him and his relationship to them and how that's likely to play out. But in verse 27, then he makes a change to how they ought to be behaving in their distant relationship with him in prison and this letter being written, and how that also comes together for service to the Lord. So let's begin in verse 27 and read through the end of the chapter. Pretty short passage, but I'll make up for that later. I've got a long passage I want us to go look at. So who can read that for us?
Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me.
Okay, so here's Paul, starts off with saying, as he talks to them about their lives and this relationship, he starts off with, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Somebody have a different word than conduct there at the beginning of that? Is that pretty much universal in the translations we're looking at?
Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ.
Yep. Okay, so let your manner. So it focuses on the manner. New American Standard focuses on the word conduct. Conduct yourselves in a manner. So here's Paul saying, what's another word than conduct or let your manner? What are we talking about?
Lifestyle,
okay.
To me, it's behaviors.
What's that?
Behaviors.
Yeah, to me, it's just he's saying, in all aspects of your life, whether it's a relationship, speech, whatever, mm-hmm. even when you're alone, let your actions be reflective of Christ and your faith.
Yeah, that's exactly what he's saying. In the things you do, in the things you think, in the way you live, that's where we get into that manner. That word's used in the New American Standard kind of in a little different way they put the sentence together. But it's the things you do and the way you do them, the things behind what you're doing, your thoughts and so on, should be what? What should it be?
Consistent.
What should be consistent? I'm looking at the words out of the text here.
It's a reflection of Christ, of the gospel.
Yeah, it's interesting. Worthy of the gospel of Christ. So what What kind of a standard is that? Describe that standard.
Perfect, high.
Perfect, high.
You fight for right.
You fight for right. So far, we've got a good Western in the making. or maybe even the right World War II movie.
The idea of being, you know, being set free.
Okay.
You no longer have to live in the lifestyle you were, be it adultery or alcoholism. The spirit's there to set you free if we submit.
Exhibiting the freedom from being slaves to sin?
Okay. Well, it says, there are several words here. It says, fight together, but fear nothing, and then suffer.
Yeah, and I want to get there, but I think Paul lays a foundation and then takes us to those specifics that he draws out in the top end of it to use as indicators. Yeah.
Obedience is, I guess, what I'm thinking about. In order to do that, I have to be obedient to his gospel.
Okay. Let's put a few things we set up here. Obedient. What else did we say? We said perfect.
Free from sin's power.
Free from sin.
Proactive.
Okay.
He says, conduct your life worthy of the gospel. That means others can see.
Visible?
The action of gospel in your life. Thoughts and conversations, whatever.
There's a transparency here.
Along with the obedience, Rick, I think submission.
Okay.
Someone mentioned being a reflection of the gospel.
Okay, yep, you're right, they did.
Last week we talked a lot about joy.
So. You know, it kind of reminds us, I'm not going to necessarily turn over there, but he uses similar words when he's writing to the church in Ephesus, and we studied there. Talked about conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the calling by which you've been called. So it's kind of similar to our discussion over there. And, you know, from a human perspective, we could keep making descriptive comments and lists and attributes for a long time. But when we look at this, there is a pinnacle piece of this, and that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. We got to start here. I usually do that when I'm typing, not when I'm writing. But what is the gospel of Christ? I mean, this is Christianity 101, but if we're going to use that as the basis for our focus, we better say it out loud once here this morning. What is the gospel of Christ?
Our hope. And our hope is heirs in with Christ.
It is our hope.
That's reconciliation with God.
Okay, it is reconciliation.
Truth.
Live for eternity.
Okay.
It says that Christ came to earth to give the truth. That truth extends far beyond just man, because that truth existed before man existed.
It's recognizing that we're sinners in need of a Savior, and that Christ died for us and was resurrected, and that through Him we have a way to be reconciled.
The resurrected life.
When we talk about the gospel, we ought to, and don't get me wrong, I know we're in Sunday school class and you're giving me good attributes and things that go with it, but that ought to be something that flows out of us pretty easily. If somebody were to say to you, what is the gospel of Christ? These words are good and you should get here before you're done, but we ought to start with, well, the gospel of Christ starts out with a reality, and that reality is, I'm a sinner deserving a direct trip to hell. And it's because I stand guilty in the eyes of God, I don't measure up. And some sort of a discussion about the bad news, but the good news is the punishment I deserve, Christ took on the cross. And as I put my faith in that, that punishment was adequate to pay my debt of sin and set me free from sin in the future. I don't have to sin anymore. I do, it's my nature, but I don't have to. And when I do, even that is covered by what Christ did on the cross, proven by his resurrection. I mean, that ought to be foundational to thinking about the gospel of Christ. And so as we think about this, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of that gospel of Christ. There's a couple things that just pop out quickly, doesn't it? One is sin. We'll try another one. One is sin. That's probably very hard to see. I'll go here. One is sin. And the other one is grace. And there's a third one that comes up, and that is eternity, and it's already right here. Because our perspective gets changed when we are saved. We no longer look at things through the worldly eyes, we look at them through spiritual eyes. And when we focus on the Spirit, when we focus on the purposes of God as opposed to my purposes in life, things change. When I look at things through worldly eyes, what happens to me in this world is of most prime importance. Avoidance of pain, achieving the things that I desire, and so on, are really important. But when you change that importance to the spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of God, the kingdom where Christ is king, the things of this world where Satan is pretty much been given dominion for a period of time isn't so important anymore. And we're going to see that come out of our message today. Comments, thoughts?
Can we authority plays in that line too?
Sure it does. And we can add some more words behind that. Authority of Christ. You could also say God the Father. But a good thing that fits in here is the term lordship. I mean, we're not saved to be king of our little world. We are saved to put our allegiance, our service, to be slaves of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We aren't just saved, we're bought.
Ephesians 4:1 says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called.
Yeah, that's that passage in Ephesians we were talking about. Yeah,
I'm sure we all understand it, but to me, when I read this the very first time, what Paul to me was saying is, you know, when you're in a group of believers, it's easy to be reflective of the gospel. But he's saying here, whatever that means, wherever,
yes,
not just Sunday morning, or maybe even on Sunday, but the way you live your life. And it's easy, I think, for us to come up with biblical responses here. He's saying we're to be reflective of that gospel everywhere.
And that is a little bit of the challenge. We're saved people walking around in these limited, physical, fleshly shells. And with our tendency to sin, to some extent, we all have a little bit of, or a lot of, or whatever, some of this dual identity. That's not quite a fair way of saying it, but we don't all put on public display our sinful natures, and thank you for not doing that. I mean, that's really, there's a certain element to where that's even the right thing to do, but we all have our struggles with sin, yet. Even Paul talks about it. You can go over to Romans where we studied chapter 7 there, and it's clear that the struggle with sin isn't over, but yet the victory is achieved. Somebody else had a comment, and I missed it.
I just said, it seems like we have a tendency, and I think our stuff on the board there defines that, or shows that tendency to define God as his service to man, which everything up there we have basically our service to man, rather than defining man as his service to God.
Right.
So we make God's service to man rather than our doing things and glorifying God and then God taking care of man.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's our tendency a lot of times to do that. I think that's what we're doing there.
Yeah, that's why it's important to get to the lordship of Christ and really address that, because that is man's tendency, is to put himself on the throne, something I'm sure we all fight with to some degree or another all the time. Yes, sir.
Yeah, and I'd say even later on in chapter 2, the climax of the chapter, I think possibly even the book, is therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, and that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so kind of a high view of Christ, and then right after that talks about obeying.
Mm-hmm.
And
they do go
hand in
salvation,
hand. Yeah.
Yep.
So there definitely is the authority of Christ who conquered sin and death so that we can be his.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that is the gospel.
So it's all tied together.
It is all tied together. And I mean, that's kind of what happens with Paul, and that's one of the challenges I have when I don't get through the whole passage at once, is how do you pick the pieces and parts?
Yeah.
So that's good to bring that in with it, because that will be a part of where we go forward down to. Other comments?
It's kind of been stated, but just the recognition that we can't achieve any of this without the Holy Spirit and without Christ in our lives. And he's writing to believers, so they would have that, but mm-hmm. we just have to remember we can't achieve it on our own. We can't throw him and still get it.
You know, I'm glad you said that, because there's a word that ought to, any time you say the word gospel, ought to just flow out of the Christian's life, isn't it? And that's Thanksgiving. Now, I kind of jumped on you there, Ian, because I went to our response of the truth that you said. I mean, this isn't something we did, so that should intensify our response of the gratitude that would go along with thank you for paying the price that involved taking the very wrath of God upon yourself on my behalf. You know, that ought to make service to Christ much more intentional, directed, the main focus of life, make it easier to really make that focus. Other comments? Well, let's go ahead and work our way on through these verses. So conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then Paul says, so that whether I come or remain, in other words, whether I get to come and see you in person, or maybe I wind up staying in prison, regardless, that I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit. Now, how is Paul going to hear if he stays in prison?
I guess his network of messengers and friends.
Well, his network of messengers. I don't see that, but his network of messengers, but they have what we would call it in today's world probably is reputation. So essentially a piece of what he's saying here, and it might be through some very intentional messengers, but it might just be through the word that gets spread as they go about living their lives in the way that I'm going to say the rumor mill, but the Jungle Telegraph, I don't really want to talk about it in terms of rumors, but just their reputation is going to go beyond where they are. We need to recognize that happens for us as well. And so here they are, that the word will get back to him, and he desires to hear that they are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving for together for the faith of the gospel. So here Paul holds this up as a key item that he expects, or a key group of items that he expects to be a part of their reputation. So what was the first element of that? Don't read too many words at once.
I will continue.
Okay.
For your furtherance, it's for their benefit and joy.
Yeah, but what's he going to hear about them?
They're standing firm in one spirit.
So standing firm is a place he starts. He wants them to be standing firm, so that's without wavering, without any moving around, right in one place, working together, and it's in a particular manner. It's not that they are just individually a bunch of people in their own little homes, in their own little isolation way of living, standing firm, but they're standing firm together in one. What word does he use?
Spirit.
One spirit, with one mind. It draws a pretty vivid picture, doesn't it? He's really anticipating that as a result of seeing that their manner, their conduct is worthy of the gospel of Christ, a result he expects is that they will be of one mind and one spirit together. Does that sound unrealistic?
Better not be.
What's that?
It better not be.
I heard that, and then somebody said something else. Well, anyway, what's their focus? The gospel. And so as they focus on the gospel, as they work on living in a manner that's consistent with that gospel, then he expects they're going to be of one mind and one spirit. Let me ask the question the other way. What makes that so practical? That's a very practical expectation. That is not beyond reach.
They're all believers.
What's that?
They're all believers.
Yeah, so I mean, normally when you get a group of people together who are all believers, being of one mind and one spirit's easy.
No.
Not where I've been. It's a little bit of work. What makes this practical is the focus he started with. Because when you look around and watch people deviate from who are truly believers, I mean, you have some people who, we could go over and talk about Jude and Peter, distort the gospel. But if you've got the gospel straight, at least in the basics, and your focus is conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, a piece of that is promoting the gospel, a piece of that is evangelistic, a piece of that is seeing that people grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ once they believe. But most of those conflicts, most of those times when we fail to stay of one spirit and one mind, particularly if you want to attach to that spirit more than just the spirit we collectively create by our being together, but focus on the Holy Spirit, we're not going to have too much trouble being of one heart and mind, because our focus is on the gospel, and that's common and consistent. It's when we get our attention everywhere else that we tend to drift apart. It's when it starts becoming about people. Think over to 1 Corinthians. There's a bunch of believers all in one spot, and Paul had to write to them because they were anything but of one heart and one mind. What were they focused on? Remember 1 Corinthians, what the focus was about there in chapter 1?
Basically, their own desire.
What's that?
Who baptized
them? Well, who baptized them? That was a piece along the way. They were focused about who could be more important. I'm going to take on the name Apollos. I'm part of the Paul group. Well, we got you beat. We're part of the Jesus group. Top that one. I mean, that's kind of the spirit nature that you see there in 1 Corinthians. And before Paul's done talking to them, he says, I'm glad I didn't baptize any one of you, because you're a mess. Essentially, you're taking on names. Don't take on these names of people. That you're creating dissension and factions, and you're making a mess of all this. And what does he do to straighten them out? He takes them back to the gospel. We didn't come preaching eloquent words. We came to you with Christ and him crucified. It's simple, guys. Get your focus back on what God has done in your life through his son, Jesus Christ. And so Paul is saying, get your focus here. I expect you're going to stay of one spirit and one mind as your manner of living is consistent with that gospel. And then he goes on to say, the next piece that's a part of that, striving together for the faith of the gospel. What activity is he talking about here? Striving together for the faith of the gospel. It's obviously a statement he makes about something he expects them to be part of doing or living out or something along those lines. So what is it?
Proclaiming and defending what Christ has done.
Proclaiming and defending what Christ has done. Letting the gospel have its impact on the world around them. The gospel isn't just something they choose to believe in. The gospel in and of itself is something that is powerful. And so that gospel should be being lived out and proclaimed in the community and having its impact on the community of non-believers by seeing some become believers, and should be having its impact on the believers by being the focus of their lives once they become believers. True enough? So what does it mean to be striving together for that? Well, if we went back and looked at the language behind this before it was translated a little bit, it's kind of got a tone of being in side by side in battle together. It is a struggle, would be a word that would be a part of that. So kind of the mental picture behind this would be that these folks would be locked in a struggle, shoulder to shoulder, together focused on faith in the gospel, what it's doing and what it should be doing in people's lives, and doing their part in promoting that being successful. It's easy to talk about those physical struggles in life, particularly life and death conflict, war. You know, you put several people in a shooting situation, we can find all kinds of testimonies of people who, they're war buddies. You know, they'd do anything for each other. They already have at one point in time been involved in protecting each other's lives. And it's that kind of a one heart and one mind that would come together out of that focus. And it would be really hard on anybody to come in and try to split them up, because they're going to go away. We're focused on this. Don't try to get involved and bring us into some other conflict or some other issue outside of what we're focused on, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it would make them very resilient to those kinds of things that would drive wedges in their lives and in their relationships with one another. Thoughts? Have you experienced this?
I think there's a certain camaraderie when you do like a ministry project together, or you do a missions trip together.
Mm-hmm.
That kind of forges a kind of a bond between other people. I'm sure people who went on the Oklahoma missions trip, yeah, just felt a certain connection there. That would have been strengthened if it was even longer.
Mm-hmm. And not that we would wish upon them, but it would have been strengthened even more if they were being shot at while they were doing it.
Yep.
Seriously, I don't mean that too flippantly. You see that occur in the scriptures. Matter of fact, we're going to see it here in just a minute. So, exactly, it's those kinds of experiences together that make a difference in people's lives. Sometimes we cheat ourselves by staying safe.
If you look at, there's that old movie, Sergeant York, which is an excellent example of this, where you take a man who started out, I'm not going to do this, but ended up, he became a World War I hero by shooting Germans, because he saw that, at least in his interpretation, he saw that this was God's purpose, so he went ahead and he shot German. So, kind of override everything he ever thought, or he'd ever thought. Mm-hmm. Can't say he enjoyed it in that sense, but still.
Yeah, there are examples in life, particularly in the worldly side, that we can take and apply to this that fit fairly well. Well, let's go on and continue moving our way down through there. So he's talking about striving together, being in a struggle, locked arm in arm for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents. Here's an assumption, or maybe pre-existing knowledge. They've got opponents. They've got people that are not on the same team they're on, that are working at pushing back on what they're doing. So in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. What does that mean? What did he just tell them? The existence of their opponents and their struggle on the opposite side means about their lives and about their opponents' lives.
God's purpose is to succeed, something has to be destroyed. It is a fight. It is a battle.
Well, it is a fight. It is a battle. I'm not sure I would know how to apply what you just said, but that's okay.
I think... Go ahead.
No, Rick.
It says that there are those who are of darkness. That is just their destiny in life. The Pharisees. And part of it was God's place, where he says that until the fullness of the Gentiles, they will be blind. But they never cease to be a thorn in Paul's side and in the side of the early church. Mm-hmm. We still have them today. And sadly, within Christendom, even the concept of, okay, you got to do it, legalism. Where's the faith in legalism? You're trying to put your faith in your own works rather than the atonement. They just don't get it. They're trying to work their way to heaven, and they become opponents, and they may not want that. They may be nice people. But if they tell you you have to wear a hat backwards or whatever, as opposed to relying on it, they're an opponent.
Okay. All right. Go to Romans 1 for a minute. It's the same passage I go to for a lot of things like this. Verse 18, we use it time and time again. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Is the faith of the gospel truth? I think we put that on the board I erased. Is the faith of the gospel truth?
Yes.
Absolutely. And so these people are opposing truth. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and those who suppress the truth. So, on one hand, it is to their destruction. They're a part of living out what we see in Romans 18 in terms of the opponents. But that isn't all he says. It isn't all just about the opponents. Now I'm having to get trouble my eyes focusing here on the right verse. 28, yeah, no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them. It is evidence that in one way or another, God's going to destroy them. Now, part of that destruction might be that the old is put away and all things become new. They may actually be saved at some point, and that sinful man that they are now will be gone, but I'm not trying to hold that. I'm just trying to say, here's Paul saying, those who oppose the gospel of Christ do so to their own destruction. And they need to know that, but it is a sign of salvation for you. And that too comes from God. The fact that these worldly people are out opposing them, if understood correctly, is an indication that they're in the battlefield over the truth as a result of supporting the gospel. Does Satan bring oppression against those who are on his team? Doesn't tend to do that. Man finds ways to put atrocities everywhere, but this spiritual battle would not be occurring in the same manner if they were not supporting the gospel. So this gives them reason to be certain that this is a part of their salvation. We could go over where Peter talks about how their suffering, if they suffer for a while, it will have their faith be proven. And then they can get assurance from that. So, verse 29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Gee, let's get a gift from God. What gift would you like? Well, here's the one that Paul says they got, among others. They have an opportunity to believe, and they also get to suffer for his sake. He goes on to say, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. So Paul's saying, it's just like the conflict I'm in. You know, I can just see this in the background of Paul's thoughts and their thoughts. When Paul was with them, they admired Paul, wanted to become like Paul. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Well, a part of Paul's following Christ wound up with him being in prison. What do you expect? You want to follow Paul in the manner in which he walked, you can expect some similar kinds of results. It's the same conflict. It's not a different conflict, it's the same one. Expect to be engaged in it. Let's go over to John 15. This is part of what we studied when we went through the book of John that really fits into here. And this is a longer passage, but I want to take a couple of minutes and read this. I want to start with verse 18 and read down through chapter 16, verse 4.
If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you, no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come to the spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. All this I have told you so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you.
All right, so let's back up and get the context. What is the occasion when Jesus is speaking here? Do you remember?
It's the eve of his crucifixion.
Yeah, so Last Supper period. He's there with the apostles. He's giving them out of his heart the last word, so to speak, of his earthly ministry to prepare them for the time when he is gone. And so it's eve of his crucifixion. I mean, that's pretty poignant if you look at these words about what's about to happen to Jesus. So what did he basically tell the 11 here? That's who's left. Judas is gone. What did he tell the 11?
Well, he said when God saves you, he puts a spiritual red flag and you carry it around all the time, which is the things you do and the way you're supposed to be doing things. And Satan is going to see that red flag and attack you in every way he can.
Okay, all right.
He's also telling him, be prepared because it's coming.
Mm-hmm.
Warning.
It's a warning? What do you know, there's also some very simple logic in here. I mean, he could have just said, this is what's going to happen, but he draws in, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. You're taking the same message. The Spirit's going to come, and he's going to testify to you about me, and you're going to testify about me to the world. The world hated me. They're going to hate you. You know, it's real simple. Expect it. Here it comes. Let me tell you how far it's going to go, he says. They're going to get to the point that if they kill you, they're going to think they're doing a service to God. Sounds like a fun calling in life, doesn't it? And yet, he says, I've done this for a reason. I've spoken these things to you, and it goes beyond just what we read here. I've spoken these things to you so that when the hour comes, you remember that I told you of them. You see, I'm telling you for a purpose, and that is so when it comes, you're not overly discouraged. As a matter of fact, when the hour comes, you're going to embrace it as This is a part of your ministry with me. As a matter of fact, we could jump over in Acts. When the first round of situation occurred where the apostles were beaten, Peter, James, and John, as I recall, but I could be off on that. What was their reaction? They rejoiced because they had been found worthy to suffer for the cross of Christ. Now there is a life, manner of living that's focused on the gospel. Because they want to see Christ glorified. And obviously, people understand the message or they wouldn't be beating us. They got it. We know they got it. And thank you, Lord, for finding us worthy to be ambassadors of yours in this manner. Go back over to Philippians. For to you it has been granted, it is a gift to be involved in ministry in such a way that not only do you believe in him, but you suffer for his sake. They're getting it. Remember when Jesus had his conflict with the Pharisees? It wasn't because they didn't understand him that they were angry. It was because they did understand him that they were angry. They got it. He knew they were talking about them. And so Paul is essentially saying to the people here in Philippi, you have been given an effective ministry. You're going to see the suffering come as a part of it. Because he says, experience the same conflict which you saw in me. Why is Paul involved in a conflict? Was it because he took a sacrifice into the temple? No. That's not why he's in prison. He's in prison because the Jews were following him around, trying to find a way to shut him down when he went in the prison, or in the temple. They said, here's our chance. And they trumped up these charges that were totally untruthful. And they got everybody riled up against Paul. And so here's the result. They understood. They're chasing me around. They're going to chase you around as well. Yes, sir.
Again, even today, that our separation of church and state here in the United States, it's at times hard to understand how religion of the time used politics of the time in the Roman government, China, and some places like that, where the government will still arrest you for your belief in Christianity. But, you know, we're hearing more and more, even here in the States, out in California, I've heard there's places that open Bible study is not allowed. And it's happening. But again, this is it. What are we going to do about it?
Well, and to be very direct, what did the apostles do about it?
They continued.
They continued. They took joy in the fact they were found worthy to suffer. I mean, we sometimes get caught up in the political side, believing that if we need to get the politics fixed so that we can keep things comfortable for us. That's not the purpose. As a matter of fact, the message becomes more clear in the midst of the persecution. Because it gets focused. Because then it becomes about Jesus Christ, not about some good mission work we're doing over here where we're feeding hungry kids. We should feed hungry kids. I'm not going that road. But the focus is going to be clarified on what the persecution is coming as a result of it to some extent.
If you look at the book of Genesis, the original battle was man as a definer of what is right and wrong, or God as a definer of what is right and wrong. And it's still the same battle. Satan uses the man's tendency to glorify himself, but still it's the same battle no matter how you define it.
Mm-hmm.
I'm hearing you say, Rick, that if we want people to see Christ, then we have to be willing, like he was, my life for yours. I mean, it's like the Romans 12:1 is, being a living sacrifice. They will see what Christ did for them when they see us doing for Christ what he did for us.
Well, and the other thing that will happen that if we truly, and I say this with a certain level of personal guilt, if we truly are focused on the gospel of Christ, nothing else really matters, right? So if nothing else really matters, how'd you spend all your time last week? I mean, just to be direct about it, you know, there are things that we protect. I mean, and decisions we make about how much risk we're willing to take, how much we're willing to divert our energy from doing whatever it was we planned to do on Monday compared to what we could be doing on Monday with regard to the message of the gospel. So, you know, scriptures tell us that in everything that we do, we should do it as a, do it for the Lord. So I'm not saying you can't go to work and you can't have a job and you can't do things with your family and you can't do any of that. But there ought to be a foundation of how that too is playing into focusing on the gospel of Christ. And I don't want to get clear away from this issue of one heart and mind and the unity that he desired for that congregation. That is something worth focusing on and paying attention to. And when we see that becoming challenged, we also have the focus to go back to. We should be locked arm in arm in a struggle for the gospel and our faith in that. And that's the fundamental to go back to take a good look at why our unity is being challenged. Because there's probably something to my own pride or my own direction that's causing me to become a diverted or a splinter or be a divisive person with regard to our unity. Of course, we have to read the other side of this too. You know, there are times when Paul says the divisions are necessary so that we could see who was truly from Christ. So, you know, there will be tension, but the tension ought to be over resolving the issues of the gospel. Comments, thoughts?
Jonathan Edwards wrote a thing called, I can't remember the exact title, basically about the purpose for which God created the world. Mm-hmm. He wrote a piece and basically defined it as so that man may enjoy the glory of God. And, you know, how the glory of God works out. And it's a really good thing to look as far as what you're trying to define or to read.
Okay, good comment. The thing that would be easy for us to do is walk away from this and have sort of a mental picture of this to talk about this philosophically and not practically. And I lack the insight to bring you the good practical, how this should apply specifically to you. So the thought I want to leave you with is the direction that Paul gave us, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, and that we would remain focused on the faith of the gospel, that striving to give you that struggle, and being locked arm in arm with that. So I think the challenge for you is to give consideration to the manner of your living, and are you locked arm in arm with those around you that struggle for the gospel? And if you're not, then you are one of the people that Paul would be saying, you're out of step with what I desire for you as a congregation. We're not Philippi, but he would desire the same thing for us. Let's close in prayer. Lord, you're kind and considerate. You've given us the words of the Apostle Paul, and out of this thank you letter for the gift, you've shown us Paul's joy in the service and the joy that he hopes to continue having as a result of how these people in Philippi are living, how they are walking in a manner worthy of the gospel, that they are locked arm in arm, struggling together for the sake of your gospel. Lord, we do pray that you would bring your Holy Spirit to us, bring us conviction. Lord, the message this morning is very simple. Lord, we pray that you would guide us, that you would convict us, that you would enlighten us, that we might apply it to our lives successfully, seeing how you would lead us in your Spirit to a place that's a little different than where we are, or where you would see us fine-tune how we are living now to please you even more in our unity of spirit surrounding the gospel as a congregation and our individual roles in that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.